Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Good morning. We started a new series last week through the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're located near the end of the New Testament. And we started with an introduction, focusing on some background information and looking at the overall purpose in why John was writing. And today we begin our expositional study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the text of the letters of John, beginning here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 that Harry just read for us a few minutes ago. In 2003, author Dan Brown penned his second, but probably his most famous novel, The Da Vinci Code, about Robert Langdon, a symbolist seeking to solve a murder at the Louvre Museum in Paris. The search puts Langdon and his partner in the center of a battle between Priori of Sion and Opus Dei. They find a clue that leads to Da Vinci's Mona Lisa and then to a Paris bank where a safety deposit box includes more clues and mysteries that ultimately lead them to the Holy Grail. Not the cup that we learn about in the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade adventure, but a mysteriously hidden child who was born to Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus. Though the book, a massive worldwide bestseller of over 80 million copies, translated into 44 languages and even made into a film, it's filled with historical and scientific inaccuracies. And it's been consistently criticized by biblical and religious scholars for the many errors that Brown includes in his book. Errors that he passes off as facts. Brown's revisionist history says, for instance, that Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire, suppressed a Gnostic heresy by orchestrating the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in a razor-thin vote to adopt the doctrine that Jesus was fully God, and in doing so, forced out the Gnostics to make Christianity more appealing to the common man. The problem is that Gnostics did not portray Jesus as merely human. They actually denied his humanity as a mere illusion. Gnostics believed that Jesus was God and that there was no hint of matter or flesh in him. Constantine, though he did call the council, he didn't really oversee it. Instead, it was actually led by a group of 318 bishops from across the Roman Empire. And the specific heresy being addressed at that council was not Gnosticism, but Arianism, which said that Jesus was not God. Now, there were seven bishops who came to the council who represented the Arian position. But after the Arian heresy was rejected by a 316-2 vote, more than half the Arians apparently walked away from the heresy as well. Dan Brown maintains that every historical event in the book actually happened, that 99% of the facts given are true. And sadly, many believe that Brown corrects errors in historical Christianity and reveals hidden mystery that the church desires to keep secret. Brown is viewed as an authoritative source of theological information. Today, in our time, people are still searching for something that is real, something that brings clarity to the mysteries of life and theology and the divine. They're searching for hidden and lost treasures that give people meaning, purpose, and hope. But thankfully, God does not hide the truth of who He is, what He desires, or what He will do in paintings at a museum or in safety deposit boxes in France. Rather, God has given us a trustworthy and reliable witness to the true gospel, the true identity of Jesus, and the true reality of real fellowship with God. Not from an author inventing his own history and facts, but from an author who is an actual eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And when we look to the scriptures for our understanding of doctrine and any other mystery of life, we discover that God is not elusive or hiding from us behind clues. He's there, accessible to anyone. And He is actually seeking us before we come to the reality that we need to seek Him. This opening prologue provides a foundation for the rest of this first letter of John. But it also forms a bookend with the conclusion of the letter that reminds us at the end not to look to idols. Because anyone who looks to another Jesus for hope, salvation, or security is actually looking at idolatry. But this introduction in verses 1 to 4 also provides a foundation, the basic non-negotiables to fellowship within the church and fellowship with God. This isn't complicated or debatable theology like baptism or the second coming. This is about who Jesus is, the center and the crux of Christianity. So if we could summarize the main point of verses 1 to 4 of the opening chapter here in 1 John, it's this. Christianity is the proclamation of Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, testified to in history, bringing eternal life from and fellowship with the Father. There is clearly a theological controversy that's simmering in the churches that John is connected to, and it's centered on the identity of who Jesus is. These churches claim to have fellowship with God and, by extension, fellowship with one another. They want to have the joy of the true gospel. But fellowship and joy cannot be enjoyed in a community of believers if there are wrong conclusions or beliefs about Jesus. Some false teachers have rejected the true identity of Jesus. They've created chaos in the church. Now, this may not have been their goal, and perhaps they wanted to simply improve Christianity or clear up difficult things. But regardless of their intention, they created a great deal of uncertainty and unrest. So John, who is an old man now, is seeing the struggle that the church is going through. And like a gentle shepherd and a loving father, he writes to the churches, not merely to identify all the heresies, but to give the antidote to any false teaching that arises, that we are to hold firmly to a right understanding of Jesus. And John wastes little time with pleasantries. There is no introduction to this letter, no greeting, no grace and peace, or say hi to Stanley and Phyllis. John jumps right into this message in the most unusual opening of any book or letter in Scripture, because no other begins with a relative pronoun as its first word, that which. Now, there are actually four relative pronouns in this opening verse, and the first four verses form a very long run-on sentence. Verse 2 seems to be entirely parenthetical, almost as if John stopped for a moment his argument and then goes off in this little diatribe and then picks it up again in verse 3. You might even notice a dash in your own Bible. And then in verse 3 is when we actually finally reach the main verb of the passage. And of course, the subject from verses 1 to 4 is clearly focused on Jesus. So there's four things I want you to see related to our main point this morning. And the first is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnate in the flesh. John says here, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen or examined with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands touched concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested or revealed or appeared, and we have seen and we are testifying and we are announcing to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and revealed to us. Now, John has a goal, and he wastes no time on putting the focus on Jesus. And we see a similar introduction in John's gospel when he says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John wants us to understand that Jesus is no mere mortal. He is God. He is divine. And that the gospel is centered on this truth, that Jesus is the invisible God made visible. The eternal God reveals himself in his Son. Jesus is the one whom Colossians 1 says, all things are created and hold together. That Hebrews 1:1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. When John says that which was from the beginning, he could be speaking about the beginning of their faith or the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But I think most likely he's referring to Jesus' eternality. He's saying the beginning, the very beginning, like in Genesis, pointing to his divinity. As Jesus is not created. He's the one who created all things. He is the one who holds all things together. Therefore, he is outside of that creation. Now, some have already made a mistake in thinking that Jesus is not fully God. So John clears this up very clearly, very easily here in his opening verse. But then John also shows that Jesus is not just fully God, he is also fully and truly man. The fact that he has been seen and heard by the apostles points to his humanity. Now, in at the end of verse 1, it talks about how they are announcing the word of life. And some say that the word of life is the message of the gospel specifically, but that it's not Jesus. It is the content or the message or the truth, but not the person. But that doesn't seem to fit with the context that 1 John has here, because the word of life is what was seen and heard and touch. And while you can hear a message, it is difficult to see and touch a message. But you can see and touch a person. And so the word of life is that which was from the beginning. Just as John 1:1 said, the word was God from the beginning. Now verse 2 begins this parenthesis where John says the life was manifested or revealed or appeared. Again, the word of life, this life, that which was from the beginning, that life which is from the Father, is Jesus, and he has been revealed to us at this time. Cerinthius, a contemporary of John's, was a prominent teacher who denied that God made the physical world or that Jesus was fully God. He believed that what became central to the Gnostic heresy, that the material world, the flesh, was bad and things of the spirit were good. And he believed that the Christ, the divine nature of Jesus, descended upon him at his baptism, wasn't part of who he was at the beginning or his birth, and that divine nature left Jesus just before the crucifixion. So Jesus was a mere man, not divine, because what could the spiritual have to do with the physical? And this heresy is not all that new. In fact, we've actually heard it recently as well. This is the same doctrinal error that Mormonism believes and teaches. John rebukes this heresy with an emphasis on the fact that Jesus was seen and heard and touched, that Jesus did not merely appear to be a man, that the whole ministry of Jesus from his virgin birth to his resurrection was accomplished by the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And John says later, if you deny this Jesus that he describes in the flesh, fully God, if you deny him, then you do not have fellowship with the Father. You are the Antichrist. Now, those are harsh words because the identity of Jesus is of paramount importance. Jesus, the word of life, the eternal self-revelation of God made visible to human eyes. John is stressing something obviously sensory, not abstract or an illusion. The life that was with the Father that now appears to us, this word of life, this eternal life, does not come from knowledge or enlightenment, but through a real relationship with the real Jesus. If one believes that Jesus was merely a man and was not divine, John says, you are not in fellowship with God. See, John doesn't have time for vague doctrinal generalities. He wants to deal with absolutes and certainties and foundational pieces. And the truth is that Jesus is an actual person in human history, but he is also the Son of God, incarnate, eternal, and revealed in the flesh. But second, not only is Jesus the eternal Son of God incarnate in the flesh, Jesus is also historically testified to and personally experienced and verbally proclaimed Verse 3 continues the thought from verse 1, that which we have seen and we have heard, we are announcing also to you. There's that first verb, we are announcing. The we is the collective we of the apostles, not we as in us and John. It's him and the other apostles. They are the ones that write. And how do we know that Jesus was the Word of Life manifested? Well, several years ago, Andy Stanley, a pastor in Atlanta, made headlines saying that we must, both the current generation of Christians and future generations of Christians, we must tether our faith to the resurrection of Jesus rather than to the Bible's inspiration, infallibility, and authority. Because, he says, the assumption of most atheists and many Christians is that the Bible is the foundation of the Christian faith, and where the Bible goes, Christianity goes. So if someone can poke holes in the historicity or veracity of Scripture, then men and women will walk away from their faith in droves. Now, there's a sense in which Stanley is partially correct. Our faith is rooted in the reality of the resurrection. If Jesus is not resurrected, Paul says, we are hopeless. We are still lost. We're in our sins. We are most to be pitied. Our faith rests in a crucified and resurrected Jesus. But Stanley is wrong that our faith should not be tethered to the inspiration, infallibility, and authority of the Bible. Because how do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, because it's in the Bible. And how do we have this information come to us in the Bible? Because there were eyewitnesses to that reality who wrote it down for us to know, believe, and accept. We can trust the Bible because it was written by men, divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, with an infallible and trustworthy word. So we can still sing like the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus died for me, this I know. Jesus was raised from the dead for me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. We must not, as Stanley suggests, jettison the Scriptures, because that is where we know what men like John and women like Mary had seen, heard, and touched. If we don't have the Bible, how would we ever know that? John was one of several actual eyewitnesses. The message that we receive from him is not a rumor. It wasn't concocted in a back room. There is evidence. There is attestation. There is realness. And further, it wasn't given to a singular person on a mountain by an angel with golden tablets and a language that no one can understand. This was verifiable in the first century. I mean, the gospel writers go to great lengths to list many of the names of men and women who saw Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. Those who touched his feet, those who put their fingers in his side, they attested to Jesus' divinity and his humanity, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. There is no secret Gnostic knowledge in the gospel. We, the apostles, we saw. We saw his flesh. We touched him. And John combats both of these errors by saying nothing that we proclaim was done in secret. It was seen by many. It was testified by many. It was written down by many. And further, we saw the real human flesh of Jesus, touch the flesh of Jesus, examine the flesh of Jesus. There is nothing evil about the flesh of Jesus. He was truly God and truly man. John saw the incarnation of Jesus personally. And the truth of the gospel is doctrinal. But it is not merely doctrinal. It is personal. It is experiential. John knows the truth about who Jesus is, but he also came in contact with the true Jesus, with the living God. And he revealed himself to John, and he continues to reveal himself to us. John's authority is not an assertion or tradition. It comes from experience. These witnesses attest to the truth. And D.A. Carson very helpfully observes that other religions are not like this. In Buddhism, it does not matter if you can prove that Buddha did not exist. It's a philosophical system abstracted from human history. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter if you can prove that in Mormonism that Joseph Smith didn't exist or didn't get the golden tablets. It doesn't matter in Islam if you can prove that Muhammad didn't exist. But not in Christianity. Christians have an interest in history. That's why we're studying church history even now in our Bible study. History may not save us, but our faith is tied to real events in real time that are documentable. We don't believe in mere myth. Several years ago, one of the hosts of a charismatic TV channel said, if someone found Jesus' body in a tomb in Israel today, that she would not walk away from the faith because Christianity is still the best way to live. But if they found Jesus' body in a tomb, we should all walk away. If someone could prove that the witnesses lie, that Jesus was not real, that he did not die, that he did not rise, there is no reason for us to keep on in the faith, because if it is not true, it does not save. But it is real. All of it. The Christmas story, the baby in the manger, the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It's all real, and we have witnesses who have seen it and wrote it down for us, and we, the apostles, proclaim it to you, to me. John testifies as a witness of the truth about Jesus, that God in the flesh as an actual person revealing the image of the invisible God and who proclaims the reality, the necessity, and the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is historically testified to, personally experienced, and verbally proclaimed by eyewitnesses. The message is trustworthy. But third, we also see that Jesus is mediating fellowship between God and man. The second half of verse 3 says that they're announcing this, they're proclaiming this message to us in order that, so that, you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not merely about knowing doctrine. It's not merely about having all your beliefs in a nice, neat row or bow. The reason that John proclaims Jesus Christ in the flesh is so that you have fellowship. There's a goal intended. Fellowship is such a uniquely Christian, odd kind of word. I mean, we don't use it in any other setting. In fact, if you do use it, most people will assume that you are at the very least religious and probably a Christian. But even as Christians, we have a hard time understanding what fellowship is. For some of us, fellowship is talking after church in the hallway or in the foyer. For others of us, fellowship is a potluck or any event with food. And as Baptists, we eat a lot of food. One writer said that coffee with a non-Christian is friendship. Coffee with a Christian, that's fellowship. So I guess it sort of depends on not what you are doing, but who you are doing it with, perhaps. But the picture that we get from Tolkien in the Fellowship of the Ring is an apt picture of true biblical fellowship. Fellowship in Greek is koinonia, and it means more than having coffee or a meal. It was a mutual partnership, understood to be men and women brought together with certain things in common, shared values, shared knowledge of God, and a commitment to one another. So John uses this term fellowship to describe the nature of the church as a society whose members have mutual ties and duties to one another, connected to Jesus. D.A. Carson likens it to two people who buy a boat and set up a fishing business together. They have something in common, they have stated goals, and they live for the common good of the other. And John says he announces to us the word of life so that we can have fellowship. That's the goal. But notice who the fellowship is with. He does not say God. He says with him and the apostles. Not that having fellowship with God is not important, but when you come to God through Jesus, the intended goal is that you would have fellowship and partnership with others who also have come to God through Jesus. I wonder if you think of the people here in this church as your partners. For many of us, people in the church are kind of an optional association. They're kind of a necessary evil. In fact, some of them are kind of strange or weird or otherwise unlike us. A common belief in Jesus, though, creates and unites and sustains a fellowship with one another that goes beyond external similarities. We do have fellowship with God because when we have fellowship with God's people, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But one can only have fellowship with the Father if you come through the Son, and you can only have fellowship with the Father if you come through the Son and have fellowship with his people. John does not want us to merely believe the same things. He wants us to be in partnership with others around the gospel. If we share the same understanding of who Jesus is as the apostles and we have fellowship with them, but then we also have fellowship with God who sent Jesus. So fellowship with God is intricately connected to both right doctrine, who Jesus is, but also Christian community. If we're not in fellowship with the apostles, if we're not in fellowship with other followers of Christ, we are not in fellowship with the Father. But if we know the Son, then we have fellowship with one another, true eternal fellowship, and we are also partners with and have fellowship with God. John's goal is that others would come into the same fellowship based upon common interest and common belief in Jesus Christ. There are many in the Catholic Church who believe that Jesus is the co-redeemer with Mary. There are many in the Mormon Church who believe that Jesus is not eternally God. There are other groups who deny Jesus' humanity, atoning work, his death, his resurrection. It doesn't matter if those people go to church, or if they're members of that church, or they give money to the church, or they serve in the church. John says if you deny the Jesus that he testifies to, then you have no fellowship with him and you have no fellowship with the Father. So the goal of John's proclamation of the gospel is not merely to have more converts, more baptisms, more attendees. The goal is to see fellowship expand outward to the next generation and outward to other people groups, that they may have fellowship with us collectively and that they may have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Sadly, too many Christians have believed that fellowship with God is the only important thing. So get your life right with God. And that's all you need. You and Jesus on a mountaintop by yourself. But John says claiming the name of Christ is not merely personal, it's corporate. Fellowship with the body of Christ, the church. Church membership may not be a prerequisite to salvation, but if you're not in koinonia, if you're not in fellowship, if you're not engaged with and partnering with a local church, John says you have no confidence of salvation. The purpose is that we, like the Son, would have fellowship with other believers, even as we have fellowship with the Father. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, verse 20. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The call is not simply to believe in Jesus, but to take one's place in the fellowship of God's people, fellowship shared with the Father, with the Son, and countless men and women who call him their Savior and Lord. And finally, Jesus completes our joy. Verse 4 says, these things we write, first person plural, talking about the apostles again, in order that our joy might be or should be fulfilled. There's some ambiguity in the Greek text, and there are different copies of the Greek text that have a different word there. Some wonder if John is talking about your joy being fulfilled in knowing Christ, or if it's his and the apostles' joy, that our joy, as he says, that it's fulfilled in when you and I or others begin in fellowship with them and God through Jesus Christ. Now, as a parent, right, we have joy in our kids, and we love it when they succeed. We celebrate when they have accomplishments. We celebrate their graduation from high school or when they get married or when they accomplish something at work. But nothing gives us more joy than when we see our kids making wise decisions in life for the glory of God, when we see them living for him. I think that's the kind of joy that John is talking about here. We expect the focus to be on us. Your joy will be fulfilled when you believe in Jesus. But I don't think that's what John's talking about. I think he intends to say our joy or the apostles' joy is fulfilled or is full when he hears and sees those people believing the truth about Jesus and having fellowship with him and the other apostles and with God. John says again later in his third letter, his joy is complete when he sees the people he loves persevering in the faith. We're to make his joy complete by believing the message about Jesus. And of course, the writer of Hebrews says something similar, that you're to make your elder's job a joy by coming into the fellowship through faith and by pursuing and seeking to know Jesus Christ. John is more joyful as a leader when more people come to know the eternal life in Christ and when they're walking in step with Christ. And of course, as you walk in the truth of the gospel and obedience to Christ, it makes my job a joy. And we share the joy of John, Peter, and James. But in a sense, this is also true of all of us, that it should make our joy full when anyone comes to faith in the true Jesus to confess their sins and receive forgiveness of sins and have fellowship with God and with us. Nothing should give us more joy than when others put their faith in Jesus. And so we're to invite others to join us, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to remain in the teaching about Jesus by giving those who have the authority to speak such truth because they were witnesses to the incarnation of Jesus. We look to John, we look to Paul, we look to Peter, we look to others because of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And when we seek to know Jesus Christ, the apostles' joy is made complete. You know, some of you believe in a Jesus of your own creation, a Jesus that doesn't condemn or call you out of your sin, a Jesus that's a good person, but it may be a Jesus that didn't die or didn't rise. Others of you not believe in Jesus at all. You've rejected him as not real and not relevant to your life. But that's not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Jesus is God in the flesh who lived and died, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we are all going to stand accountable before him one day. And he came that you might have fellowship with God and to restore you by having your sins atoned for and your redemption purchased through his life and death and resurrection. His way is open to all through faith. It's not open to a privileged few or to those who have secret knowledge or to those with some kind of backroom access. It's open to you, and it demands the same of you that it did of John, to believe it by faith, to trust in Jesus as your Savior, as your substitute, and as your King. Just as John was saved by grace in the first century, if you believe the same message that he believed and wrote down for you and proclaims to you, you can be saved to do too. And so he invites you to believe in Jesus. You know, you live in a culture of religious tolerance today. Maybe some of you have become convinced that all religions are the same. They all worship the same God, and they're all going to the same place. And while Christianity is inclusive, anyone can come, it is also exclusive. You can only come through Jesus and through the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Mormons sadly do not believe in the same Jesus. Buddhists do not believe in the same Jesus. Islam does not believe in the same Jesus. Many Catholics do not believe in the same Jesus. And sadly, even many so-called Christians do not believe in the real, true Jesus. The Jesus who is fully God and fully man, perfect and crucified and resurrected. Is this the Jesus you believe? If not, John would say to you, come back to the real Jesus, the one that he saw, the one that he proclaimed to you. He would invite you to believe in the historic, the real, the kingly, the coming again Jesus. And he would invite you to be on your guard because fierce wolves will arise from within and without the church to steer you away to an idolatrous Jesus that does not save. So be bold and know the gospel and know the true Jesus and proclaim him and stand resolute. Don't give in. Some of you might think that your faith is blind, that it's a leap in the dark, that it's one straw man away from being uprooted. And you're constantly worried about what new discovery that science will make and if it will shake your faith to the core. But your faith is not rooted in blind myth. It's rooted in facts. It's rooted in history. It's verifiable and it is provable. If there was no evidence to support Christianity, no one should believe it. But there is. And your faith is factual. It's based on an eyewitness testimony. So if you're struggling with your faith, then dig deeper into the text. Seek it out. Ask questions. Go to the eyewitness accounts. Sometimes we sing the song, He Lives, in church. And it represents a very nice sentimental spirituality. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. But that's not the song of the apostles. If you ask them how they know He lives, I think John would say, because the Bible tells me so. Because I saw him alive. Because I touched him. Because I perceived him. I wrote it down for you. So know your faith and study your faith and dig into your faith. Dig in and know the real Jesus and real human history. Seek him. You know, some of you have been followers of Jesus for a long time, but while you may claim fellowship with God, you have kept fellowship with the body of Christ, the church, the people of God at a distance. You've bought into the mentality that says all you need is Jesus. And it is true, the church does not save you, but being part of the church is an obvious, I think, necessary evidence that you are in fellowship with God. That's what John says. Will there be disagreements and conflicts and challenges in the church? Sure. But John says, if you have a high view or understanding of Jesus, if you believe the gospel, if you're walking in fellowship with God, then you must also walk in fellowship with other followers of Christ as well. Fellowship with the Father and the Son assumes fellowship with his people. So John is encouraging you to stay connected, dig deeper with people, love others, have a mutual commitment, remain in fellowship. And lastly, I wonder if you're just seeking to know Jesus every day. Are you pursuing him on your own? I don't want you to rely merely on what I say. I want you to look at the text. See what John says. But then don't just settle for what John says. See Christ in all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it shouts and screams the name of Jesus. Seek to know him intellectually and personally and deeply, intimately on your own. Make our joy complete by walking with Christ, walking away from sin, walking in fellowship with the church, and seeking to know him today. You know, D.A. Carson had a conversation with a Mennonite who said that his denomination held to the gospel at one time, but also saw that there were political and ethical and social entailments that were important, and they wanted to balance both. And then he observed that the next generation assumed the gospel, not really talking about it, but made the entailments their primary identity. And then the third generation denied the gospel altogether and made the entailments everything. And Carson says this is what he observes happening in the modern church today, that we are at stage two. We may believe the gospel of Jesus, but we assume it. It's of little importance in our lives. It does not bring us joy. It does not excite us because we believe that other issues are the center and of more importance. It's not that the peripheral things are useless. Those things flow from the center of the gospel, but they are not the center themselves. And so we need to go back to the basics, to the foundation, to what is central to being a Christian. And John seems to be redirecting our eyes to see that the center, at least in these first four verses, the center is Jesus. He is pouring the footings to a theological construction that he's about to build, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. And when we build our lives in the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the fully divine and fully human Jesus, we build our lives in the rock, and we build upon a sure foundation that will not fall when the storms of life hit. That's what John is doing. He's combating false teaching and exposing errors and highlighting the truth. The Jesus that Dan Brown portrays in his books is nothing more than a caricature of the true Jesus. He's not real. He doesn't exist. He has the same name and lived at the same time, but he's nothing more than an idol. And Isaiah 59 says that those idols, even in the Old Testament, didn't bring justice or righteousness. There was no hope for light, only darkness, only gloom. And when we follow idols, they say that we grope for the wall like the blind and grope like those who have no eyes, and we stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Idols have never provided justice or righteousness or salvation or hope. They are blind, and we become blind just like them. But thankfully, we don't have to rely upon the blind renderings of an uninformed idol creating author for knowledge of God. We have an actual eyewitness who, in contrast, does not know nothing. John has seen and heard and touched the true knowledge of God, and he proclaims that knowledge to us so that we no longer have to grope as those with no eyes, stumbling like dead men in the darkness. We can see clearly now. We can see all the obstacles in our way, and we can know the true Jesus, the one who came to die in our place and to conquer sin and death and give us eternal life that comes only from the Father. We have something more certain than clues that can be found in a painting, a museum, or a safety deposit box. We have the promises of God accomplished in Jesus. We've been given the down payment in his Holy Spirit, and we've been promised a hope and a future in Jesus Christ. This gospel only comes from the true, revealed, fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. And if we believe in a different caricature or partial Jesus, we have nothing worth keeping. But if we have come to know the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus that John testified to, well, there's nothing else that we will ever need. Because that Jesus loves and saves and restores and raises people from the dead. There is no secret code, but it is good news.